with the Lord's gracious help and seeking your very prayerful attention, I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and the first two verses. Exodus, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The heading over this in the Bible here is a song of deliverance sung by Moses. And the word deliverance may also be translated redemption. So this is a song of the redeemed. In the historical context, the children of Israel have been in Egypt for a number of generations. They have become slaves to Pharaoh and the authorities of Egypt. And they had cried by reason of their affliction, and murmured and complained of the hard bondage that they were in. Well, the Lord heard their prayer, and the Lord sent them a deliverer. And again we see Moses as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter, this part of God's word is typical of God's almighty work in the salvation of his people. Israel is a type of the church. Moses, as I say, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first song that is written in the Word of God. There was no singing while they were in Egypt under bondage, but as soon as they were delivered, and the word is very pronounced, the first word of this chapter, then. It was then that they sang, after they had received deliverance. You remember how that Moses interceded on the behalf of the children of Israel, and how through the power of God he had shown unto Pharaoh many terrible things. Afflictions and troubles had come upon Egypt such as they had never known before. And then the time came, after the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt and the great grief that the Egyptians felt at this, that they would let the children of Israel go. And the children of Israel began their journey toward the Red Sea. But then Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, that he pursued after the people. And in pursuing, the people were greatly afraid. And we can well imagine this great army, the greatest army in the world at the time, coming against them with great lust and great venom to annihilate them and to do all manner of evil. Well, God heard the prayer of Moses, Moses was able to say unto the people, stand ye still, and see the salvation of God, which ye shall see this day. And so the Lord sent a mighty wind, and the waters of the Red Sea were piled up, so that the children of Israel could go through upon dry land. 600,000 men, besides women and children, left the land of Egypt and came through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And Pharaoh pursued after them in his great desire to overrun them and to destroy them. He follows them into the sea. And the Lord, through the instrumentality of Moses raising his rod again, the seas returned. So that great heap, that great mountain of waters that had built up over that period of the night, now returned to their place. And you can just imagine the force, the power of that water returning to its level, sweeping everything in front of it aside. And so Pharaoh and his army, his chariots, his horses, and all that he had were destroyed within a very short space of time. And the children of Israel, standing on the banks, the other side, were witnesses of these things. And so Moses brings forth the words of this song. Now, some have said that there is no comparison of this song with any other song recorded in Scripture. Indeed, it is a song unto the Lord. And the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord. And it is highly significant that we realize that when God grants deliverance, it is his power that is put forth. It is by his grace and by his mercy men and women are delivered. But we'll come to that a bit later. And so Moses composes this song, which the children of Israel sang together with him. Can you imagine the jubilation? How they would raise their voices in one accord. They had no witnesses to hearken unto them, no audience, as it were, to interfere with them. This they sung among themselves, and yet they sang it to the glory of God. Isn't this the true spirit of worship? How much today is conspired that a person may sing for their own gratification, or that they may sing to the enjoyment of others? Many of the modern so-called hymns and anthems are praises really to man. But here we are given the right context. We are to praise the God from whom all blessings flow. This was the work of God. Man was not instrumental in their own deliverance. That is seen very clearly in this historical record. Well, that the people stood upon the banks of the sea and were helpless. They could do nothing. They had nowhere to go. But Moses, a true servant of God, a man of prayer, praise unto the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord hears the prayer because he had purposed that all this should come to pass. And so it is he, not some natural phenomenon, not some freak accident of nature. It was God putting forth his mighty arm that delivered his people out of the hand of their enemies. And so they sang unto the Lord, and they give all the honour and glory unto him, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Although this is a true historical account of the children of Israel, it doesn't cease there. This is recorded and preserved by the Holy Spirit for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all time. The Lord that is designated here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, one with the eternal three, truly God. And it is to him that we are to sing our praises. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and call upon his great and holy name. Then let us see it as it regards personal, individual experience of the Lord's people. By nature, we are the subjects of satanic power. Satan rules in the hearts of men and women. And if there was ever a day when this was conspicuous, it is today. We see man being set free, as it were, to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and the desires of life. It is seen in all manner of its awful appearances throughout the world. Man's great inhumanity against man, his awful desire for self and for nothing else. We live, my friends, in a selfish society. People are out for themselves first and for no others. And it is in this sense that Satan controls the lives of men and women, boys and girls. We perhaps do not realize it, but it is true nevertheless. We cannot surely deny that all the evil that we do is the work of Satan having his effect upon us. A deceitful and a desperately wicked heart lies within each one. But man endures these things and even enjoys being Satan's slaves, and will continue in that vein to the end of his days, except for sovereign grace intervening. And it is this which stands here as a figure of man's seeking after God. It's only when he's brought to see his awful state and condition by nature, to see his terrible transgressions, and to understand where these things will lead him to. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Man generally takes this very lightly, He doesn't want to consider it, and if he does consider it, he pushes it away as though it will never come to pass. Or perhaps a young person may think, well, I have many, many years in front of me. Why be serious now? Why not enjoy my life? Why not fulfill all the lust of my flesh and the desires of my heart? Why not go and make merry with my friends and spend all that I have? And without looking to anyone else, we need to look to ourselves. This is our nature. This is where we are. We want everything for self. And although at times we may give in to the requests of others, it is somewhat under suffrage that we do these things. But there came a time with the children of Israel that the burden that came upon them increased and got greater. And they had a realization of the condition that they were in. And so the Lord's people come to that place and state where they realize that sin has such a grasp upon them, such a hold, and will not let them go. And they realize that they have no strength to fight against it. That they give but tacit objection to what is happening to them. And as this sense of their helplessness and somewhat hopelessness increases upon them, they begin to cry out in their trouble. At first, they are but aimless cries. They are to no one in particular. They are just cries of distress. But then they realize, through the grace of God, that there is only one that can help them. And if the Lord does not help them, then they are lost. And that loss is not just the comforts and blessings of this life, but it is an eternal loss. How solemn to consider. And as we hear continually, day by day, of those that are suddenly taken through accident, through sickness, or some sudden catastrophe that comes upon them. The tower in London that burned, and all those people that were killed. The trouble in Manchester, in the concert, where someone set off a bomb, and many were killed. Road accidents, people being, in this part of the country, accosted by larger animals, all kinds of things. And man is suddenly brought to the grave, suddenly thrust into a state of eternity. And where does he stand? Did he die with any hope? Did he have any comfort that when he would die, it would be well with him? Well, for the most part, you see, man has no thoughts along these lines. He doesn't consider his end because he assumes that he will live forever. But that is not the case. We none of us know what a day may bring forth, let alone a month or a year or a decade. But one day we will have to face up to it. Death, as the hymn writer says, is now upon the road. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. Then do these things affect us? Well, sometimes we may have a sense of consciousness concerning them, but for the most part, we're able to ignore them or to bring in something to deaden the thoughts. It's only through the mercy of God, if we're brought into such a state where we consider that if we die, we shall be lost forever. It is then that we begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, says the psalmist. To call upon the Lord, and to call upon him with a real case and condition. To know that our sins testify against us. To know that we have a no defence against our great enemy. That he is the destroyer of souls. And who can prevent it? Well, it's a mercy if we come to understand that there is only one that can deliver us from the power of the enemy. One who is willing to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. How sensible then to call upon the name of the Lord. But we will never do it. We will never call upon the name of the Lord until it becomes an absolute necessity. Until we have extinguished every other line of defence. Until we are brought to humbly realise how futile all our efforts are. But those of you who have been brought up all your lives to the house of God, know that there is a God in heaven. Perhaps you do not know this God in heaven, but you know of him. And you know that there are those who believe in him and trust in him. You know of those who have been delivered out of their terrible state and condition. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. It was not until they had found deliverance. The ransomed of the Lord. The word ransom has two meanings, really. First, there has to be the payment. The payment of our transgressions. When we sin, we build up a debt against God, or with God, and that debt grows bigger and bigger, and we have no resources whereby we may meet that debt. And so we need one to stand in our room, place, and stead, to take that debt upon themselves, that we might be free. This transaction was made on the night of the Passover. You remember how the children of Israel were to take a lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish. Here is typified the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And they were to sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel. And they were to enter within their doors and shut the doors and consume the sacrifice. This is wonderful instruction. There are great depths which we will never fully plunge in the great doctrine that is set forth there of the Lamb of God that came into the world to save sinners. And so the ransom is the first part of redemption. But it's not the whole of redemption. Redemption is deliverance. The children of Israel were ransomed. Their price had been paid. But they were not set free until they reached the other shore of the Red Sea. It was then that they could begin to see. Because not only was their debt forgiven them, but their deliverance was fully met. Now they could see their freedom. Now Satan no longer had that same hold upon them. Now they were set free and at liberty, and the Lord had destroyed the enemy. And it is the Lord that must work in us and for us to bring forth our salvation. What a mercy when we begin to feel our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mercy when we begin to pray that it might be said of us as it was said of Saul of Tarsus, behold, he or she prayeth. Not that we had not sought to pray before, but now there is a real desire, a great intensity, a reverential concern for our own souls and for the glory of God. And we are enabled and helped by the Holy Spirit to begin to pray. To pray earnestly. To pray effectually. That the Lord will deliver us. Believing not only that he is able, but he is willing, and we have no doubts concerning it. And then when we discover the grace of God, when he appears on our behalf, when he makes known his loving kindness and his tender mercy, when he shows us we are the children of his eternal love, when he looks upon us with great desire, and the individual feels the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. No longer a slave of sin, although sin remains with him and will do until his body is dissolved. But no longer under the power and dominion of Satan. Now he's set free. Then he is able to sing. He is able to sing the songs of Zion. He's able to sing with a renewed heart and a renewed desire. And to whom will he sing? It will be unto the Lord. The Lord, who he is able to say, has done great things for us, wherefore he has made us glad. So that selfishness and that desire for promotion in this world is subdued. No longer does it have control. Now we seek after the Lord himself. Now we sing unto him for his great redemption. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself has become our Redeemer. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. It is a miracle of grace. Great as the miracle was of the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea as upon dry land, so great is the miracle here of the felt deliverance of God's people. How we are able to sing joyfully in our hearts unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord, sing praises unto the Lord. And it will be to praise the God who hath done all things well. And in the second verse, there is the realization of the Lord's work. The Lord is my strength. It's through the strength of the Lord that we are made the objects of his favour. It was his eternal love from all time, from all eternity, set upon his people. And yet there was not a realization of that love toward us until that time that he revealed himself to us. And he revealed himself in his strength. The strength of the Lord. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. We have no part in it. We are mute when it comes to the work of God. We are those that are dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead person cannot make themselves alive. But the Lord is my strength. The Lord has enabled me to live, and to live to the glory of God, to do that which is right in his sight, to keep his commandments, to obey his will. It's only by his strength that we're able to do anything. Without me, said the Lord Jesus to his disciples, ye can do nothing. And so by experience, the newborn child of God begins to learn this. He tries to do things in his own strength, and it all comes to confusion. And so he is compelled to look unto the Lord to prove that his grace is sufficient for him, his strength is made perfect in his weakness. The Lord is my strength. Moses doesn't say, the Lord was my strength in delivering me, which indeed he was, but he puts it in the present tense. The Lord is my strength. We need that strength of the Lord every day of our lives. We cannot keep ourselves. And sometimes the Lord allows us to fall so that we recognize our utter weakness. The Lord is our strength to preserve us from evil. The Lord is our strength to come before him in prayer. The Lord is our strength in our periods of worship when we worship him alone. The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord has put a new song within our hearts. The song of the redeemed. I believe it's true to say that we never read of angels singing. They praise God. They praise God when the dear Redeemer was born at Bethlehem. But it's only the redeemed of the Lord that are able to truly sing. And as Saul of Tarsus began to pray, so the child of God can also begin to sing. He sings with a melody in his heart unto the Lord. Sing the song which only the redeemed know and understand. We have that song in the book of the Revelation. those saints of God that sing before the throne of God, sing praises unto their God and King. Are we able to sing with melody in our hearts unto the Lord? Because we can speak of what the Lord has done for us. We can speak of his great deliverance. But it's not our experience that we want to rejoice in, although it is legitimate, of course, to do so, but rather to rejoice in what God has done in that experience. All the praise and honour and glory must be ascribed unto him, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory given. And he has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. There was a time when we knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Saviour of sinners. We knew it as a fact that is written in the Word of God, and we believe that fact. We had no reason to doubt. We had known people who could speak of their salvation. But we do nothing of it personally. Then sang Moses. Then, at that time, when the Lord discovers himself and makes known his eternal purposes to us, then we know that he has become our salvation. Then those doubts and fears, those trials and difficulties which had beset us in the way, all seem to disappear. They take wings and fly away, and we are left at peace. Peace with God. And a great calm comes upon us. Great joy and great desire to do the will of God. Thy will be done will be the theme of our song, that we might follow the Lord in all his works and ways, to do that which is right in his sight. He has become my salvation. We cannot say that. We cannot testify it until something real, something vital has taken place. Real religion's more than notion. Something must be known and found. Now, I don't want to cut anyone off. With some, the work is very deep. With others, it seems but a slight thing, but in every case, it will be real. We will be able to say, he is, not he might be, or he will be, or he could be, but the time will come, the time of our release, when we are able to say, he is my salvation. Not only that the Lord has saved me, but he himself is my salvation. Then should we not worship this God who has become our salvation? Should we not give all honour and glory unto him? He is my God. This God is my God. Forever and forever, he will be my guide even unto death. We have it variously in the Word of God in a number of different places. This same expression, he is my God. This God is our God. We know him to be personally our God. Yes, he is the God of all creation. He is the God, in one sense, of all people. But he is our God in a very direct way. You may look at a family and say to this one, he is a father. or she is a mother. You may identify their status in that way. Because there's a relationship between the father and the children. He is the father of that particular family, of those children. He is able to claim them as his children. They are able to claim him as their father. So it is with the children of God. We are able to say, he is my God. We are able to boast of that relationship that exists between God and our souls. That relationship which was indeed from all eternity, but has in this instant recently been made known. The children of Israel knew that God was the God of Israel. They knew that as a historical fact. But now they knew it personally. They had seen that God had appeared on their behalf. He didn't appear on behalf of other nations, just the nation of Israel. And so God appears on the behalf of his church. And what is the church? It is a body of people. They are individuals. They are called at different times, under different conditions, with different experiences. But they are called into this family. They are called into the body of the church. They are made believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are able to say of Christ, he is my God, my Emmanuel, God with us, the God who came down and assumed our flesh and was made in the likeness of man. This one who came to redeem us, to pay the price of our sins. But having redeemed us, he then delivers us. He delivers us out of all our fears, out of all our troubles. He becomes, in a very special way, our God. We can relate to him because he speaks to us. There is a union and communion with the living God. These things are new. They are new to the believer who has recently been brought out of Egypt and into the wilderness with the assurance that he will be brought into the promised land. And I will prepare him an habitation. I will prepare him a habitation. It was in the desire of David to build a temple for God. You'll remember that they had worshipped previously at the tabernacle which Moses had erected in the wilderness. But when David began to reign, that tabernacle had been long time in disuse. It had been neglected and forsaken. And one of the first things that David desires to do is to bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem, the city of God, that it might be the focal point of worship. But then he realized that this was but a temporary erection. He wanted to build something more solid. He wanted to build a house fit for the great God and King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Solomon built him a house. Look at the magnificence of that house, the beauty and grandeur, the expense, the luxury of that place. And yet God does not dwell in buildings made by hands, but he dwells in the hearts of his people by his blessed Spirit. I will prepare him a habitation. In reality, it is God who makes the habitation. It is God who prepares our hearts to receive the Holy Spirit. It is God that does everything. But this expression is in the desire, which again is given by God, of Moses and of the people, to prepare for God a place. And again, take the illustration of an ordinary family. A house is provided. Perhaps a house is rented at the beginning, but then when the family becomes more stable, they are able to buy a house that they may dwell in together. And so there is this thought here, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dwell in communion with my God. And as the apostle tells us, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within, we have a habitation. A habitation, of course, is a house. A house for God. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. As Moses could look back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, historically, God had been the God of Israel. God has ever been the God of his people. As we consider through church history how the Lord has appeared in every generation unto many people, proved himself to be their God. So we can say he is our Father's God, our fathers in the faith, those that have gone before us, those who tread this path of sorrow previously. He is the same God, in other words. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I will exalt him. I will exalt him. We cannot exalt the Saviour more than he is exalted. He is exalted to the throne of God. All power is given into his hand, and all authority. He cannot be lifted any higher. But this expression means that we will join in that exaltation. We will recognize that he is our exalted Saviour. And we will praise him with our hearts, lips and lives. We will do those things which are pleasing unto him. This is how we exalt him. Not looking to ourselves, not considering our own conditions, but looking unto God, looking unto our Saviour, looking unto Jesus. As we said before, the author and finisher of our faith is he that has begun the work. He will continue the work, and he will complete that work. And that time, when we join in his habitation in glory, there to be, as the apostle says, forever with the Lord. This chapter then, or these chapters here, set forth in type the experience of God's people. First, the discovery of their lost state and condition. Secondly, their need of a Saviour. Thirdly, a looking unto Jesus as the only Saviour of sinners. Then to feel that experience of deliverance, the payment that God has made on our behalf, and then to set us free and at liberty, that we might serve and worship and adore him all the days of our lives. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Then what do we know personally of these things? Do we know anything personally of these things? Let us consider our condition at this present time. Are we made one with God? Do we have any desire to be made one with God? And if not, let us consider the consequences if we live and die in an unconverted condition. What will our end be? Eternal misery. We'll leave it there. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing for his dear name's sake. Amen.